according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, I thought we were going to wrap this up last week. Romans chapter 5, we didn't quite get there. I want to review a few things out of verse 19 that we were dealing with, and then we'll be ready to cover verses 20 and 21. And that should be no difficulty at all in tying this together here today and getting ready for chapter 6 starting next week. All right, let's take a moment now to check the status of our noise-producing devices, if you have anything that might be a distraction to brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why we do this, of course, we are assembling in reverence under the authority of doctrine, under the authority of the Word of God. And we don't want to be a distraction. We don't want to diminish anything, particularly when we have brothers and sisters right now that are hurting, that are going through angelic conflict testing to the maximum. They're here to study. They're here to grow. And I would hate to be something that would diminish that or distract that here on this day. All right. And in that tone, let's pause for a word of silent prayer to make sure that we are humble under the authority of truth and prepared for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for this privilege. We haven't earned this or deserved this. We have no right to be here. And in your grace, Father, you have allowed for us to assemble together. We acknowledge that, Father. We give you the praise and glory for what you have provided for what you have sustained. The idea that this economy and last year especially, that we would put up a new building like this, it's a testimony to grace. And Father, we couldn't afford this. Certainly can't deserve this. But you provide, and you provide abundantly. We rejoice in your faithfulness. And Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that have assembled today. They've assembled to be fed. They've assembled to study, to show themselves approved. They're not here for the fun and games or the entertainment or the programs. They're here, Father, to glorify your Son, to learn just a little bit more, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, Father, I pray on this day, yeah, you would open the eyes of our understanding and show us principles for our application out of your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. As we wrap this up, the final section here of chapter 5 is dealing with the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Adam is a type of Christ, but his typology is portrayed more through contrast than through similarities. There are similarities, of course. They were both sinless as they came into this world. But then there were, of course, differences because Adam very quickly became a sinner and our Savior never did. And so as we observe this, that in verse 14, you'll note Adam is a type of him who was to come. And we understand that there's a whole field of typology that we could spend years in studying and we would be edified and blessed to do so. But then we have immediately a contrast in verse 15. Even though Adam is a type of Christ, in verse 15 we're told that the free gift is not like the transgression. So what it is that Jesus provides for us by grace is nothing like what Adam provided for us in his original sin, in the fall of mankind. And this is where we begin to draw these contrasts. And this has taken us through in recent weeks down through these verses. And last week, we were really in verses 18 and 19, and I thought we'd get further, but Communion Sundays, I should have thought of that. So Communion Sundays get a little bit shortened. In any event, let's look at 18 and 19 and try to recap before we can proceed. It says so in verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness." That's Jesus Christ on the cross, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. "Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." All right, to all men. Now, part of what we're doing in this hour is we're teaching in a breadth approach to Scripture. We're not teaching in the depth approach to Scripture. We're told that there's length and width and height and depth. And first hour this morning and Wednesday night is those are the hours that we tend to get more in depth. This hour we're getting more of a breadth, a wide angle lens, as it were. But these are verses that need to be dug and dug and dug and dug some more. You got to dig it out of these verses, all right? Because a lot of theologies make their case on these verses. And they, in my view, make a very weak case on these verses because they want to camp on one, just sit there, camp on it all day long, and pretend the one right next to it isn't there. Okay? Like the crazy uncle they're a little bit embarrassed about. So, you know, they tolerate them, but they don't want to talk about them. Right? And so depending on what school of theology you're in, you either love verse 18 and ignore verse 19, or it's the other way around. But in this ministry, we don't hide from any verse, and they're both in there. Okay? And so there is a doctrine that should be studied out, and I would just encourage you to spend some prayer on this and consider that verse 18 talks about all men. All men. And verse 19 talks about the many. All right? And they're both used side by side, and they're both important to understand. And if you're going to camp on one and say this proves your theology and ignore the other, you're not being fair to this passage, whichever way you take it. Now, condemnation to all men, of course, is true through one man's transgression. Now, when Adam ate the fruit, okay, not when Eve ate the fruit, even though she ate first, she's not the federal head and she's not the accountable party. She's under her husband's headship. He ate the fruit. Go back to Genesis and read that sometime. After he ate the fruit, the eyes of both of them were opened. Her eyes weren't opened until the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay? If you think I'm lying, don't flip now. Go home and flip and look and show it with your wife and remind yourself, husbands, you're the accountable party. All right? Accountable in your marriage, accountable in your family. So through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And this is a universal statement. All humanity is lost in this total depravity. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, it's a statement of totality, and this is where people start to have problems. Because not everybody gets saved. It's a heretical doctrine of universality that says, well, eventually everyone will make it. They may have to spend some time in purgatory, or they may have to... No. People go to hell, and when they get to hell, they're not getting out, other than the great white throne and into the lake of fire. Okay? For all eternity. For all eternity. And so we want to handle this absolute statement in verse 18 that deals with everybody, all men, and we want to relate it appropriately to the statement in verse 19 that talks about the many. Verse 19 says, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay? Well, now show me somebody who's not a sinner. It's not many, it's everybody. It's the whole human race. But there's a point being made with this. It's a contrast of one versus many. All right? And if we can glean that, then we understand what the all is all about in the previous verse. They're both true, and we have to synthesize them. They're not in conflict with each other. They're in compatibility with one another. Because the all is all, but in order to identify with the all, you have to identify with either the first Adam or the last Adam. That's the key. Now, let's spell this out. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was the greatest act of obedience in the history of the universe. We're told by the author of Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Through one man's obedience, you and I have eternal life. And that's the provision against the one man's disobedience. When Adam rebelled against the will of God and followed after his wife's leadership, who was herself following after Satan's leadership. So it comes down to one act of disobedience versus one act of obedience. That's what the whole universe revolves around in God's plan of redemption. And the moment we start to embrace that, other things will start to fall into place. And we'll start to realize we can totally wipe off the table all of these things pertaining to human relative morality. And how, well, my sins are better than your sins. And I'm not quite as bad a sinner as you are in my pride. All right? Because it has nothing to do with what I've done. all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in Adam, in his original sin. No unbeliever is going to hell for his sins. Let's understand that. Now, in the points of study here, let me advance this. Nope, that's not it. These are the superiorities. How did I miss that? Verse 19, there we go. What does it take to identify with the federal head? How do we identify with the... I'll even back up one more slide. Because there's a positional truth and then there's a volitional identification. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. One man eating from one tree condemned everyone identified with him. And how do we identify with him? Positionally? We identify with him by being born. This identity coincides with physical birth. Every single one of us, when we were born in Adam. And every single one of us, when Adam sinned, were in the loins of Adam. That's the nature of the imputed sin to the Adamic race. We understand this. This was a part of chapter 3, a part of chapter 4, and here we are again. This identity coincides with physical birth. And if that's the only birth you have, then this is the Adam you identify with, the first Adam. And in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. Fortunately, there's a second birth available. And if you are born that second time, if you're born again, now you're going to identify with the last Adam. Okay? And this is the position that we identify with in verse 18 that refers to all in Christ, all being justified. One man nailed to one tree justified everyone identified with him. And once again, it's going to be by a birth. By a birth that you're going to be identified in Christ. And that's the spiritual birth. You must be born again. So this identity coincides with spiritual birth. And so in verse 18, what we have described here is the identification either with the first Adam or the last Adam. You're either in Christ, or if you haven't believed the gospel yet, you're still in Adam. See? And this is true for every member of the human race. This is why a doctrinally oriented believer cannot be racist. Because there are no races, white, black, yellow, whatever. We're all in Christ or we're all in Adam. And that's the only issue that the Bible deals with. And so we have the positional truth as related to the universal position. Everybody in Adam is condemned. Everybody in Christ receives here that was called the justification of life. The only determinant factor is which Adam are you identified with. Now, that's identification by position. We also have identification by our actions. And who do we imitate? Do we imitate the disobedient one or do we imitate the obedient one? And this is why the gospel is termed an issue for obedience or disobedience. Disobedience to the gospel identifies each sinner. You're made a sinner from birth. Disobedience to the gospel identifies each made sinner with the first Adam's disobedience. And at this point, you're not only a sinner by birth, you're a sinner by practice. You've rejected the gospel. You have rejected the gospel. John 3:36. Now, I know this is review. I don't want to take too long with this because I do want to get through 20 and 21 and wrap this up. I'm also daring the voice to last long enough to deal with this. All right? But to me, this is just too important. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Understand that when you believe in Christ, it is called obedience to the gospel. And that when you choose not to believe, it's an active verb. You have pisteo, apisteo, and apisteo. When you disbelieve, when you reject the gospel, and choose to maintain your confidence in whatever alternative you've got going, it is disbelief. It is disobedience. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. You notice that? That's not a pure antonym. It's not believe and disbelieve. It's believe and disobey. And that's a wonderful, important point to make out of John 3:36. Because believe is a synonym to obey. And disbelieve or reject the gospel is a synonym for disobey. And when you disobey the gospel, then now by your own rejection of the gospel, by your own choice, more than simply your birth in Adam, now by your choice, you've rejected that gospel offer. And this is called disobedience with the gospel. And now you are identifying with the disobedient one, with the one who disobeyed and who ate of that tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now you identify with him by nature. You identify with him by choice. And both are true. Both are true. Now, some folks, and there are theologies out there that say, well, it makes no difference at all. You're splitting hairs for no real reason. Because the being in Adam by nature is sufficient. It is sufficient to send you to the lake of fire. I agree. But I also understand that babies and infants and young children that don't reach the age of accountability, that don't come to the point where they either accept or reject, that there is a grace provision there called the doctrine of the age of accountability. And that is a problem for some people. In fact, there are a lot of believers that reject the doctrine of the age of accountability. And they say that every baby that dies goes to hell because they didn't believe in Christ. All right? I don't teach that. Because David was assured he was going to be with his infant for all eternity. Now, I think when you start to sort out the identification by birth and the identification by choice, other things will start to make more sense. And they'll start to fall into place for you. And hopefully we will be able to explore that in subsequent concepts. Now, obedience to the gospel identifies each made righteous one. He makes us righteous. Obedience to the gospel identifies each made righteous one with the last Adam's obedience. Hebrews 5:9 says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And do you want to identify with that obedience? Then obey the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we have this. By the way, this is not the first time we've addressed this. We had notes on obedience versus disobedience back in chapter 1, where we observed even in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Romans that the gospel is a matter to either be obeyed or disobeyed. And so if you were here at that time, we've got notes. You took the notes for Romans 1:5. All right, so we have what Adam provided. We have what Christ provided. The chapter wraps up with a question that's reasonable. Well, then why this law thing? All right. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Why the law? Why did God not just kick him out of the Garden of Eden and send Christ the next morning? Could that have been his plan? Could he have done that? Eve thought he did. She gave birth to her firstborn son and she said, "Behold the Lord. Behold, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord." And she has twins. She has two boys. And the devil's looking at this, trying to figure it out. And Adam and Eve are looking at this, trying to figure it out. And it doesn't take long, and as these boys grow up, they realize that one of them is very godly and offering the right sacrifices, and the other one's not. The other one's full of pride and what he can do. We're told that Cain is of the wicked one, and he slays his brother. Why do you think that was happening? All right. Now, I don't want to get off on side trips today, but so much of this is tying in with where we are in the Corinthian series, with angelic conflict information, with who are we going to imitate? Are we going to be gentle and meek, imitating our Savior? Are we going to be prideful and arrogant, imitating the fallen one? So I'll try to stay on target here. So why the law? Why did we have Gentile stewardship followed by the calling out of Abraham and the setting apart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why were the Jewish people set apart to establish an earthly nation? Why did God establish a theocracy on this earth, a chosen people to live in the midst of Gentile nations as a testimony to those nations? Why all that? Why the law? What purpose did that serve? Why not just bring the church in immediately? No, there's a purpose, there's a plan, and it has to unfold in the proper arrangement of things. So verse 20, we're told the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law was not given to solve Adam's sin problem. Grace is given to solve Adam's sin problem. The death of Christ on the cross is given to solve Adam's sin problem. Law doesn't do it. And the reason why it's so important for us to embrace this is because too many believers today go back to law, not Mosaic law, but they use law as a life principle of legalism. And legalism will do nothing for you in your Christian walk. If anything, it's going to tear it down and make you a bigger sinner. And if you thrive in legalism, you'll be the biggest sinner I'll ever meet. More so than just the blatant fornicators and folks out there in lasciviousness. All right? So, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the longer and longer it went, and for centuries they're under law, and no one ever kept it. No one could keep it. And all this does is serve to magnify sin. This is going to get expanded in chapter 7 and 8. Paul's going to talk about his own struggles and how there were a lot of things that wouldn't have even crossed his mind as being sin until he saw the commandment that said, thou shalt not. And he started thinking, wow, I wonder if that's any fun. God don't want me to do that. And we actually learn about more sins than maybe we would have come up ourselves by seeing the commandments. And the way that our flesh reacts to those commandments, the way that our fallen nature sees a commandment and says, really? Is that really wet paint? Okay. Really? You know, the yellow warning sign of the curve says recommended 30. And your little carnal mind says, it's not that, the curve's not that tight. Really? All right. The fallen nature reacts because that's how Adam reacted. He didn't have 10 commandments. He had one commandment and he broke it. It's the way of our fallen nature. So transgression would increase. In fact, the more laws they add, the more laws, and it's true in our culture today, the more laws Congress passes, the more laws get broken. And cut out half the laws, they could probably cut out 4 times the crime, right? All right, now I'm not saying antinomianism. Get what I'm saying here, though. What law does? Law does not solve Adam's problem. Law won't save you. Law won't please the Father. All right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We have centuries of humanity not measuring up, of Israel not providing redemption to this world. Until one born of the nation of Israel will come perfect, sinless, fulfill the law, and redeem us from our sin. And that's the whole point. Now, we have this issue of reigning in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To me, if you don't understand the issue of reigning, then verses 20 and 21 are going to make no sense. The understanding of reigning, the authority, the dominion that either sin has in your life or the Holy Spirit has in your life. And this is another reason why law couldn't cut it. Law did not provide a power to reign in your life the way that grace does in our life, the way the new life in Christ reigns. All right? So let's deal with this reigning again. This reigning. Remember, we're talking about not the position, not the fact that I'm positionally dead in Adam, I'm positionally dead. I'm talking about how that death runs my thinking. How that death that reigns in my life. And why I have to reject that now that I'm in Christ. And I have to let the Holy Spirit reign in my life. All right? And if some of this is making your head spin and isn't making much sense, stay tuned. Because what we're getting here in just verse 21 and in verse... Where's the other reigning? It's in verse 17. We got reigning in verse 17. We got reigning in verse 21. Okay. We just have two brief glimpses right here. But we got a whole chapter coming up. Romans chapter 6 is going to lay it out there to say, you're either bending the knee and becoming a slave of the Holy Spirit, or you're bending the knee and returning back to your vomit. You're bending the knee and being a slave of your sin nature. That sin nature you still have even though you're saved. Because your body was not redeemed. Your soul was redeemed. Your spirit was made alive. But in your body is still this no good thing. It's still this body of death. And when you choose to do so, you go right back to that. All right? And this becomes vital. So we have this reign. As sin reigned in death. As sin reigned in death. Understand that. And the law came. Did it do anything about sin reigning? Did the law provide an alternative power source? Did the law provide another reign? Law didn't reign. All law did was condemn as death reigned, as death continued to reign. So, let's get some principles. Two things we want to glean out of this. Law preceded grace, not as a solution to sin, but as a demonstration of its exceeding sinfulness. Law preceded grace, not as a solution to sin, but as a demonstration of its exceeding sinfulness. We'll look at a string of Romans references here. By the way, there's another book that addresses this. It's called Galatians. It's called Galatians. And when Paul, same author, when Paul wrote to the Galatians with a similar thrust in a lot of ways, they were saved by grace through faith, but they'd gone back to legalism for their daily walk. And Paul said, that's stupid. He called them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He said. Is this how you were saved? Were you saved by grace or were you saved by the law? He says, that's the only question I've got for you. How were you saved? So why are you going back to the law to walk like that? That's horrible. There's the book of Galatians in a nutshell. All right, Romans 3. The demonstration of sin's exceeding sinfulness. Romans 3. Verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. No one could keep it. Everyone was in violation. If you break one point, you've broken it all. We're all condemned because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law justifies nobody. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. The law just keeps highlighting over and over and over again where you failed. Now it's awesome that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We get saved by grace, not by law. Over to chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. I mean, how many of those points, when you violate them, what's the punishment? Stoning, typically. Death, expulsion from the solemn assembly. In one place, death by fire, but typically it's stoning to death. The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. And Jesus Christ can fulfill the law and remove us out from under the law and provide for us a new mode of living under grace, we're no longer violating law, are we? We're now walking in grace, walking in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 13 and 20. These are the ones we've been dealing with most recently. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So then they would have, not only would they have sins, but they would have transgressions. They would have the violation of the law on top of the sin of what they're doing. Verse 20, of course, is the verse we're looking at today. The law came so that the transgression would increase. Again, this is wide picture. We're not going to. There's four different words for sin in this chapter alone. All right. I mean, we would take the time to break down the difference between a sin and a transgression and some of these other things. It's kind of like today we talk about sins versus crimes, and some sins are also crimes, and some crimes are also sins, and some aren't. See. I'm thankful that most of my prominent sins aren't crimes, or I'd be in prison along with some other folks, okay? And that's just how that goes. And there's some that used to be crimes that aren't crimes anymore. Our culture says it's okay, but God says there's still sin, all right? And then when those inconsistencies creep in, we better identify with what the truth really is all about. Over to chapter 7, we've got two more references here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, how is it that we gain a doctrinal understanding of what these sins even are? And I used to think, when I was a baby, when I was a young believer, just a kid, I used to think that the more I grew up, the less sins I would be doing. The problem is, the more I grew up, the more I learned about sins. Things that I was oblivious about before. I realized that, man, there's sins of the tongue as well as overt sins. Oh, my goodness. There's mental attitude sins, even before you do an overt sin. Oh, my goodness. There's a whole realm of sins. I've been doing these sins for 10 years. I didn't even know they were sins. Now I know they're sins. So now I'm accountable. And then I learn about sins of omission. Oh, my goodness. I can sin by not doing something? Because to him who knows the right thing to do and he does not do it, to him it is a sin. That's called a sin of omission. And there, a lot of believers commit a whole lot of sins of omission. They don't even realize it. And so then you can get occupied with those and say, Father, start showing me all these sins of omission. And then you start to realize, man, there's a whole lot of sins that I wasn't even aware of. Fortunately, we confess the ones we are aware of and he cleanses us from all of them. Okay, remember how that works. We confess our sins, our known sins. You can't confess what you don't know. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, those ones we know about and we're convicted of and confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His grace sweeps away all the ones we were totally oblivious about. So there's a blessing. So I would not have had come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right. I used to be in law enforcement. I'd read the Texas Penal Code, and I'd see some things, and I'd go, I didn't know that was a crime. And then I'd say, well, kind of glad it is, right? But the more you study the laws and the codes and everything else, you start to realize, wow, I've violated about four things there I didn't even know. Down to verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. Now, notice, this ties it all together right here. Romans 7:13. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become utterly sinful. It has to be. And until it becomes that way, oftentimes prideful humanity doesn't see themselves as really all that bad. All right? You're telling them about a Savior and eternal life and salvation, and they're laughing at you because they're a good person. They're not all that bad. What are you talking about? You're trying to save me? I'm a good person. I'm okay. And so until sin becomes utterly sinful, you realize this is a necessary step. This is a part of the convicting of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the drawing of the Father. It's that common grace ahead of salvation whereby the change of thinking takes place, where that unbeliever starts to change his thinking. Actually, God's changing his thinking to the point, man, I'm not okay. I can't trust in my goodness. I can't trust in me. I need a Savior. And thank God that he does that. He did that for the whole world through the successive string of stewards from Gentiles to Israel, preparing for the church. And if you've never had a class related to dispensations or anything related to this, the plan of God, I'd encourage you to track that material down. It becomes important. Demonstration of its exceeding sinfulness. We talk sometimes about how when children are saved very young, they don't always have that same appreciation for the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That as opposed to, you know, somebody saved in their 20s and 30s and 40s or older, and that had a whole life of carnality behind them. All right. And so we discuss that. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't trade my salvation at the age of four for anything. But what I'm saying is that sometimes there's some work in common grace or some work in parents to make clear that these kids are sinners. That's why we can rejoice when you have parents that have rules in their house. They have discipline. They have standards. And when children violate those standards, there are consequences. And what's happening in the household there, in a Christian home, what was happening? You're recreating law, as it were. Not Mosaic law, but family law. And so with consequences, with discipline, with correction, with spankings, with everything the Bible prescribes, it should be very obvious by the time the child is old enough to understand the gospel, there's no doubt in his mind that he's a sinner, that he's fallen short of the glory of God, that he sins because he breaks rules. If he can't please his earthly parents, if he's violating his earthly parents' standards, what does that say about God's standards? He's a sinner. It was a Saturday morning in 1973 when my mother led me to Christ, one of the, probably the fastest evangelism that ever took place. Because you want to know how long it took her to convince me I was a sinner? Not long at all, you know. A split second, the memory of 6,000 spankings. Okay, I know I'm a sinner, of course. But think about the poor kid with no discipline at all. Think about the home where there's no standards. Think about the home where the kid rules because there's no consequences for anything. And, oh, you don't want to, well, okay. And they let their children obey on their own schedule, on their own timetable, in their own way. Now, think about that. How does that actually inculcates pride and arrogance and the whole, I'm awesome, I'm special, the universe revolves around me. All right. Oh, there's so much truth in these principles. So law preceded grace, not as a solution to sin. Secondly, the reign of law is an impotent reign. There's no power in it. It does nothing for you to overcome the reign of sin through operational death. You have fallen humanity in Adam operating under operational death. And they're going to try to use law to accomplish any kind of divine good production? There's no empowerment with law. The reign of law is an impotent reign. Some would even say that it actually had no reign at all, that it had no controlling power. I dispute that because of Colossians. I think it does have a reign. It does have a power. And it's in tandem, hand in hand, with the reign of death. It's a condemning reign. The reign of law is an impotent reign doing nothing to overcome the reign of sin through operational death. I think it works hand in hand with it. It supports the reign of operational death. It just does so through the ascetic, prideful trends of the sin nature rather than through the lascivious trends of the sin nature. Romans 8, let's look at this. Romans 8, next chapter over. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what Mosaic law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Notice, weak as it was through the flesh. It had no power. It could not set free. Jesus Christ promised, I've come, you will know the truth will set you free. He promised freedom from the struggles with sin. That's going to come about through grace in the church age. It was never provided through the observance of law in the dispensation of Israel. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, He Himself wasn't sinful, but He identified with us in our humanity. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, the angel of the Lord did a whole lot of things in the Old Testament. But the angel of the Lord could not hang on the cross to redeem us. Only the God-man. Only in true humanity. Only to identify with our weaknesses. Only to be our substitute. So that... I like it when there's a so that. It's called a purpose clause. It tips us off. This answers the why. Why did all this happen? What's the result, the consequence? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can't keep it either, any better than Israel could. But we can identify with Christ, and He kept it perfectly. The requirements are fulfilled. the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you're with us in Corinthians, this was an accusation leveled against Paul, that he was walking according to the flesh. And Paul said, oh, no, I'm not. I may walk in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. And I wage war according to the Spirit. And he was fixing to come to Corinth and wage some serious war on the fortresses that were there. Okay? So there's another tie-in with where we're going in the Second Corinthians series. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And this is why law couldn't provide any operational power. There was no Spirit in this. Only in the church age has the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit been a feature. Okay? Now, for those of you in prophetic studies, in kingdom law, in the millennial kingdom, there will once again be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind as you study millennial doctrine. All right. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All right. Well, this is our context for this. One more thing I wanted to highlight. I already read verse 6. The mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, let me ask. Did Mosaic law, did that do anything to overcome the sin problem in Adam? Did it do anything to please God? The best law keepers ever, that ever walked this earth, Paul said he was chief among them, right? He also said he's the chief of all sinners. As to the righteousness found in the law, Paul said, I'm blameless. But he had no righteousness, not according to God's standard. Think about the Pharisees during the life of Christ, during our Lord's ministry. They were experts at the law. They were so fastidious about it, they couldn't go into the praetorium area there to talk to Pilate. They didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. So Pilate had to come out to them, right? Do you find that at all ironic? They don't want to defile themselves for the Passover, even while they plot the murder of Jesus Christ. Yeah, murder's okay, but we don't want to cross into that Gentile praetorium territory. We'll be defiled. And I'm sure they partook of Passover that very night, ceremonially clean in their own self-righteous eyes. But by then, the veil of the temple had been rent in two, and the work of redemption was done. So the reign of law is impotent. Let's go over to Colossians 2. I want to show you this. Colossians chapter 2. Because this may hit close to the mark in many cases. It's true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. There's a new life that we have in Christ, and it's a life of liberty. It's a life of grace. It's a life of freedom. And we died with Christ. You understand that? Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you still submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Think of all the things about no pork, right? No, don't touch the... All the things that would leave you ceremonially unclean, all the observances of law. That's over. That's done. That's fulfilled in Christ. We're free in Christ. In my mind, the saddest things of all church history is when the early church decided to create a liturgical calendar. Why did they do that? Israel had a liturgical calendar. They had feasts. They had months and seasons. They had all these things. What did Christ give us? Nothing. Nothing. They had a calendar with months and dates and seasons and feasts and observances and sacrifices and all that shadow stuff. The church was given zero. And yet the early church that eventually became by the time of Gregory afterwards, the Roman Catholic Church, the early church decided, oh, we need to have our own calendar. We need to have Advent and Christmas and Easter and Lent and all this stuff. Why? All right. You know, I often call Hebrews the New Testament Leviticus. Okay, Hebrews is the church age Leviticus. And guess what? Hebrews does not give us the Advent calendar. Hebrews does not give us Mass. Hebrews does not give us all the things that go with the liturgical Christianity. Hebrews says Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. We're not going to re-sacrifice Him again and again and again and again and again every time the Mass is conducted. All right, back to Colossians. All of these do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Did God command this? What does God say about this? What does the Bible say about this? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. So think about, you know, these legalistic churches, and they got all these rules. Do not taste, do not touch. Okay? And every Sunday, you're there again, measuring up. And there's whole committees that are dedicated to checking you out, making sure your hair's long enough, your skirt's long enough, your, you know, whatever else you're doing. The food you're eating, the beverages you're consuming, and whether you're dancing or not, and playing cards, and all these things. Is there value in that? If you are the pinnacle of legalism today, are you any better than the pinnacle of legalism in Paul's day? Now, they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but notice the reality. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. They're impotent. No value. This is vanity of vanities for us. No value. All the legalism you've ever surrendered to and engaged in, not one shred of it had any value in your carnality struggles. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. They contributed to your carnality struggles because they were puffing you up in pride. And the better you thrived, the more carnal you were and didn't even know it. Didn't even know it. I worked with a guy who hated church. The reason why he hated church is because he and his brother were dragged to church all their whole life growing up. And the whole time, from the time they walked into the building to the time they walked out, they had one purpose only, and that was to not embarrass their dad. And if anything embarrassed their dad, either stained clothing or misbehaving or coughing or making a noise or whatever, anything that embarrassed dad was the end of the world. And this fine church-going man, a deacon in the church, fine businessman, well-respected in the community, noted in the Rotarians and civic organizations, was a monster. As far as, you know, the description I heard. Because you embarrassed me. How dare you make me look bad? And the whole point of going to church, of course, is to maintain the appearances. Okay? To maintain that image. And so he left home at 16 and left God, left church, left everything. Said, I want no part in that whatsoever. And if you think he's the exception to the rule, I think we could debate that in our next fellowship time. I think there's a lot of guys just like that all over this town, all over this world. All right, no value against fleshly indulgence. What is it that God provides that does have value against fleshly indulgence? What does He supply that has infinite value, whereby when you make use of it, you're invincible? When you make use of it, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's called God the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's our newness of life that we have in Christ. And it's not keeping a bunch of artificial laws as a have to. It's becoming truly obedient to the law of Christ as a want to. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. We embrace the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ. We're told, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What Pastor Ralph called grace commands. See, and we gladly obey them. We don't even think of them as commands because we want to. We put that yoke on because we want to, because His burden is easy, His load is light. We're yoked with Christ because we want to. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise in Galatians 5. All right. When this wraps up verse 20 and 21, you can see where it takes us in Romans 6. Give you a preview of what we're going to be looking at next week. What shall we say then? Somebody may come along and have a yeah, but. Okay? You ever know anybody like that? They've got all these yeah, buts. And you tell them something and they say, yeah, but. All right? So, okay, law did nothing. Law didn't deliver us, didn't empower us, but boy, grace does. All law did was increase the transgression. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, then, hey, here's an idea. We should just continue in sin so that grace can increase. Let's just sin more. And the more we can sin, the greater the testimony of grace is going to be. And we're kind of chuckling, we're kind of laughing about it, but understand, they took this seriously, and an entire faction in Corinth did just that. One of the four factions of Corinth was hosting the fornication parties. And in the name of Christ. We're in Christ. We're not fornicating anymore. Yeah, you are. Okay? But this is what happens. When you abuse grace and when you embrace this and you claim this antinomianism, well, all is lawful. There's nothing that's sinful anymore. Wrong. Wrong. Totally misapplying all is lawful. All right? And totally living in defiance of what grace is. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, I want Christ to have a greater glory in eternity, so therefore, I should be the biggest sinner ever, so that when I stand there at the judgment seat of Christ, everyone's going to go, ooh, what a great big sinner. Man, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Okay. And everyone's going to look and say, what a great big loser. You were saved for good works. Prepare beforehand that you should walk in them. Goodness. All right. May it never be. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's like, you know, how do you keep a marriage together after you're dead? Right? Marriage is hard enough to keep together. You know, two parties have to work hard at it to keep it together. And when one gives up on it, it's how are you going to keep that together? Okay? But when one of those parties is dead, how's the widow going to keep that marriage together? Is that a ludicrous illustration? It's actually a biblical illustration. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. Okay? And just as death ends all marriage relationships, death ought to end this in our Christian walk. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So think about that. When we talk about the positional truth, where were you in the Garden of Eden? You were in Adam, and Adam sinned, you're a sinner. Where were you on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? You were hanging on a cross. Why? Because you're in Christ. God the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with Christ, into union with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection, with His ascension. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we? Don't get confused because your bodies are seated here on Cross Park Drive. Where are we seated? We're in the heavenly places in Christ, at His right hand as He's at the Father's right hand. All right, so given all of these realities, how in the world, if we have died with Him, how in the world are we not walking that way? Because not only have we died with Him, we've risen with Him. We should be walking in this newness of life. So all of chapter 6 is going to be given over to the battle that we fight day by day, either submitting to the old sin nature or submitting to the Holy Spirit, His guiding, His leading, His directing, His empowering. Okay? It's really that simple. But it's not easy. Okay? Simple, but not easy. And that's why we have chapters 7 and 8. After chapter 6 tells us how simple it is to walk by the Holy Spirit, chapter 7 and 8, Paul confesses what a tough time he had with it. And Paul himself struggled mightily. He found he was doing things he knew was wrong and he hated it. But he was doing them. Okay? So we'll deal with that as well. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for Romans. Sometimes it's hard to believe, Father, it was written 2,000 years ago to a different church. A lot of times it seems like it was just written yesterday for this church. And Father, I thank you for the newness of life. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the Holy Spirit's empowerment. I thank you that in our ministry workshop tonight, we're studying pneumatology. Thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. How the Roman series is dovetailing with the Corinthian series, with the Life of Christ series. Father, we're in the upper room right now with Jesus on the night in which he's betrayed. And all of these different teaching series throughout the week are all coming together in a very powerful way. Father, I just give you the praise and glory for what you are accomplishing. We also commit to you our deacons meeting here in just a few minutes. Guide our thinking there and our conversation, everything that's done. And as we move forward, Father, it's with hope, it's with grace, it's with all that you've blessed us with. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn. Our hymn of the month is One Day, number 103.